Good morning, church. It's good to be with you this morning. You know, exclusive of biblical Christianity, every single so-called religion's doctrine, in one way or the other, that believes in a paradise or in heaven, teaches a person attains that place by his good deeds, his righteousness. That is, if a person's deeds, good deeds, outweigh his bad deeds, then God will let him enter the pearly gates. Put another way, if they've done enough good and not so much bad, then God has to let them in. He's entitled to heaven. You might be surprised to find out how many so-called Christians believe that a person has to have his own righteous deeds in addition to or maintain that salvation that they say Jesus Christ earned for them through his blood, atoning sacrifice, and resurrection. That is, their good deeds, their righteousness is in addition to the righteousness of Christ and his earning their salvation on the cross. There are many Christians that believe that to maintain that salvation or in addition to that salvation is their own good works. A recent survey done by Arizona Christian University found that the majority of people who describe themselves as Christians, 52%, accept a works-oriented means to God's acceptance. And at least one-third of senior pastors were found to believe that one can earn a place in heaven simply by being a good person. You know, that's a tragedy. A mist in the pulpit with the senior pastors is definitely a fog in the pew about the most important doctrine, salvation. How is one saved? How is one made right with the Lord? You know, during the three or so ministry years of Jesus in Judea and Israel, he regularly interacted with self-righteous scribes and Pharisees who believed they were in God's favor by obeying the Torah, the law. Their view was that tax collectors and sinners, however, had no hope and should be treated as outcasts, as anathema, condemned. So Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son, not just to give hope to the tax collectors and sinners who would come hear him preach, but also to display the haughtiness and egregious error of the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at part one of what is commonly known as the prodigal son parable in verses 11 through 24, where we saw the squandering, sinful son. Today, we will finish up the parable with part two in verses 25 through 32, and the sermon title is The Self-Righteous Son. Now, in your bulletin was provided a general outline with the 7 points. Don't worry, this isn't going to be a two-hour sermon. I apologize for the outline. The fold is opposite of the way we people in the Western world read English. And so I apologize for that. But anyway, I fulfilled my promise and provided an outline again for you all to utilize and follow along and maybe make some notes. Now, before we get into today's text, I want to remind you that every word, even the spelling of each word in the originals penned by the Holy Spirit-inspired prophets, writers, there's a purpose from the Lord. Every single word, even the exact spelling, as penned in the original autographs, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, is on purpose, and it's from the Lord. In this parable of Luke 15, Jesus proclaimed every portion of the story for the use of instruction, repentance, and edification where needed. Now, this story, this parable, is illustrative of many biblical truths and useful to shed more light on those truths and to anchor in God's people to those respective truths. Last time, in the first portion of the parable about the squandering sinful son, we learned much doctrine and saw illustrative sections that reinforced what we know from other portions of Scripture, such as the need for repentance and the unbelievable lengths the Father will go to forgive and to restore. So this time we will focus on the self-righteous son section of the parable. In verses 25 through 27, we see the celebration explanation. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." The older brother was, of course, out in the field serving his father. Perhaps after a day's work, heading back home, and he heard this unprecedented and unscheduled merrymaking, a party. You can almost hear him thinking, "What? No holiday? No one's birthday? Surely for a party like this that I hear, the father would have told me about such an event." In this portion of the parable, we learn more about this celebration. From last time in verses 22 through 24, we saw the younger brother as the center of the celebration, the fattened calf killed and eaten. And then in verse 25, we learn that this celebration included music and dancing. You know, we Baptists, we accept music. But what about dancing in a celebration? You know, not all dancing is sinful. Yes, public sensual dancing, such as the new modern twerking trend, is sinful, as it's a public display of sexualized dance movements. However, in stark contrast, the dancing that Jesus speaks of in this parable would most likely resemble a ceremonial type dancing, a folk dancing, or a square dancing in our modern day. You know, curiously in this story, as Jesus tells it, rather than just go in to see what the celebration was all about, the older brother instead inquired of a servant. He did not go in to see for himself. Jesus told this part of the parable this way, obviously, to maintain the point that this self-righteous son would not go in and never went in to be a part of the celebration. Despite the great joy and pleasures of such a gathering of his father's household. Now also notice how the servant describes the younger brother's returning condition different than the way the father describes him. The father said when the younger son returned, he went from being dead to being alive again, and from being lost. Also, if you think back the last time, that word also means destroyed, ruined, to being found. But then the servant says something a little different, actually a lot different. The servant just said that the younger son returned safe and sound, which in the original Greek is one word meaning healthy. Same returning son, but two different emphases on his returned condition. The father's perspective clearly has more to do with his son's spiritual condition. And then the servant's impression has more to do with his physical health and life. The characteristic of this passage is expressive of the biblical truth that those of God the Father see the same good results of a repentant sinner. But unlike the world that just focuses on the temporal here and now, earthly benefits, those of the Father who are born again see much more. They see the eternal spiritual benefits that outlast the very short time frame of our earthly existence. Both the father's and the servant's conclusions were something to rejoice over, and rightly so. And what was the older brother's response? Sinful. The sinful response to a repentant sinner in the first part of verse 28. Also compared to verse 32. So this older brother was angry and refused to go in. This older self-righteous son was incensed and stubborn. Even the face of his own father and his father's servants celebrating. He stood alone in his thinking that he was right and they were wrong. His actions show that he believed his father was wrong to celebrate his sinful brother. You would think that if he truly obeyed the father and had the heart of his father, he would have put aside his own fury and joined the festivity. I wonder how many of us would rejoice when some of the vilest sinners on this planet would repent and believe the gospel and become adopted into the family of our Lord. Would we rejoice like the angels in heaven do? I'm not talking about easy believism here. I'm talking about true conversion. A person truly being born again. A new creation in Christ. Now, what was the common response of the Pharisees and scribes when they saw sinners approaching Christ? At the beginning of this chapter, if you look back in verses 1 and 2, we see, now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. The him there, of course, is Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. They were clearly expecting Rabbi Jesus to condemn them and treat them as permanent outcasts from the kingdom of God like they did. The Pharisees and scribes would just as soon stone them to death and rejoice in seeing God cast them into Hades, into hell. You know, almost all the New Testament examples, the Pharisees and scribes were very quick to condemn. But there is a correct response to this condemning attitude. Be quick to forgive and slow to anger as our Lord. When the second person of the triune God, God the Son, Jesus Christ, told the story, he was beseeching even the scribes and Pharisees in much the same way as the Father in this parable besought the self-righteous Son. Jesus was imploring the scribes and Pharisees, very similar to the Father in treating his older son in this parable. Now look in the second half of verse 28. We see the right response to a self-righteous son. His father came out and entreated him. You know, in this parable, as Jesus proclaimed it, Jesus could have expressed the father as staying in the house to celebrate, not leaving his, and leaving his self-righteous son to himself, absorbed in his anger and refusal to join the rejoicing celebration. He could have done that. But the father didn't. He had concern over even this older son, this self-righteous son as well. So he left the celebration to talk to his son into joining the merriment. Also, Jesus could have told this story differently in another way. The father had the patriarchal right to demand his elder son, to command this older son to join the celebration. But he didn't do that either. Instead, he entreated him. He beseeched him. You know, God does this to us as well. He makes the effort to call his elect to repentance, whether we are the squandering, sinful son or the self-righteous son. Both need repentance, salvation, the gospel. And in this parable, Jesus communicated this quality about the Father that parallels what we know of the triune God laboring to pursue those who are his. The gospel, according to John, states this simply and profoundly. God sent the best he had and has, himself. God the Son left heaven to save the lost. John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, directly after the most popular Christian verse, John 3:16. We need to pay attention to these subsequent two verses as well. I'll read it. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But the older brother did not comprehend his father's heart and nature. He had a different disposition. He had the attitude of entitlement. Verse 29, you have the attitude, you owe me because of my good works. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. In this verse, we see the older brother's following boasts. Number one, he served. There's different words in the Greek language that can be used for served. This one in particular here, this is used to communicate slaved for. Not like labored for or worked an hourly wage like the younger brother did for, you know, tending the pigs in a distant land. He's claiming that he slaved for the father. He also boasts that he served a long time, many years. He also boasts, the third way he boasts is he never disobeyed his command. Whatever command it might be, he never disobeyed any of his father's commands. The fourth boast is he claimed his father didn't even give him a young goat, of which the value was, of course, much less than a fattened calf. Number five, he made mention of celebrating with his friends. Well, what about his very own family? Here are the facts. He served. The word that should have been used here was similar to our word deacon. Ministry served to enhance his father's business. He wasn't a slave. There's no way in a person's entire life that he would have obeyed his father perfectly. We even see some rebellion already in this parable from him and refusing to go into the celebration. We see this attitude of people who are pretty good at obeying the law in different portions of the New Testament. You think of the rich young ruler who went to Jesus and he asked Jesus what might he do to inherit eternal life. And he said, obey the commandments. And he said, I have from my youth. And Jesus said, well, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor. He loved money more than God. This elder brother also needed to be corrected because as we saw earlier in this parable, the father distributed his wealth to his two sons when the younger son asked for his portion. Back in that day, the younger brother would get one-third, and then the firstborn, which is the older brother, would have had two-thirds. So he had plenty of resources to buy plenty of fattened calves and celebrate with his friends as to his heart's desire and content. Now, what does a statement like this say about the older son's valuation of the inheritance that his father gave him? In this respect, is his attitude any better than that what was shown with the sinful, squandering son? We also see that this elder brother valued friends over family. So how does this parallel the scribes and Pharisees? We see in Scripture that they acted the exact same way. Now, in addition to the attitude of entitlement, the you owe me attitude, we also see the self-righteous son had this attitude even towards his own brother. And that sinners shouldn't get your grace. That was what he was communicating to his father in verse 30. Where he says, but when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. See how he calls his flesh and blood brother this son of yours. The older brother had obviously already disowned his younger brother permanently. No matter what his younger brother did, too late. It's over. Permanently disowned him. You're no longer my brother. He cut him off from the family line in his heart and mind. You can also see from this verse that this older brother kept a record of wrongs. Now, the question comes up, you know, I realize this is a story, but how did he know precisely what his brother indulged in since he was in a faraway country? How did he know his brother squandered his father's wealth with prostitutes, porne, in the Greek? Also, isn't it something that the one thing this elder son brought up was the comparison in meal choice of all things? That is, the father gave the choice meal to celebrate the younger brother's return, and he claimed that his father did not give him even the cheapest meal to celebrate with his friends. Lastly, the elder brother was acting as a judge, period. This self-righteous son obviously believed that he, not his rebellious brother, deserved the treatment and celebration that his brother received. Let's think of the bigger picture on our own lives. What about you? Is there someone you know who has sinned against you so grievously that you are so bitter against that person that you would not want to see him repent and believe the gospel of God? Thinking back to Jonah, called to go to Nineveh, if you've read your Bible, you know the story. He ran from God, didn't want to preach repentance to the Ninevites because he knew God's heart, that these Ninevites just might repent, but he didn't want to see them repent. He wanted to see them destroyed. And by the way, kind of a side thought on that, that's yet one of several passages in the Old Testament where it shows that God is a God of mercy, not just a God of wrath. People obviously claim repeatedly, you hear this over and over again, the Old Testament's a God of wrath, and in the New Testament you see God of grace. He's the same God. You see both characteristics in both the covenants, the written covenants, the Old and New Testaments in the Bible. We also see in verse 31 where true wealth resides. The heading here is true inheritance. It's being with the Father. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." The self-righteous son didn't realize that his greatest wealth, his greatest treasure, was his father. The father, of course, is more important than the funds. Moreover, for the father also to say that all that is mine is yours communicates to us all that the older son, all he had to do was ask his father for the desires of his heart. Even a little inexpensive goat to kill it and celebrate with his friends. Jesus says, as recorded in Matthew chapter 7, "Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." For us, as the elect and adopted sons of God, and yes, that includes ladies and girls as well, the sons receive the inheritance. You are included as co-equal heirs of Christ with the men. We inherit all that God has created in his kingdom. Moreover, it's easy for God to create wealth. All God has to do is just speak riches into existence, as much and as plentiful as he chooses. Likewise, the self-righteous son parallels the scribes and Pharisees, doesn't he? They loved religions and rituals and high standing and the expensive clothing, the money. But they hated the Father. How do we know this? Jesus tells us, because they hated him. But God is our wealth, our riches, our great reward. God said to Abram in Genesis 15:1, and Brother Ben, we just looked at this morning. It's interesting how many of your Sunday school lessons, they tie into these messages, and he and I don't talk. But it's really encouraging because it's God's in control of this, of teaching us, and we're in his word and the connections that are being made. Genesis 15:1, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward. Also, the Apostle Paul proclaimed in the Corinthian church, and of course to us as well, that we are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The Apostle Paul also told the Philippian church, which of course applies to us as well, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. Here's the key verse. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. In stark contrast to the secular view of heaven as some sort of paradise without some interfering God gets in the way of our pleasures, and especially not the one true God that they should worship forever. Stark contrast to that, isn't it? What Hollywood displays heaven as compared to what the Bible actually teaches. Here's a diagnostic question for all of us, for you. If you had two choices, which one would you take? Would you take a heaven with the one true living God, or would you rather have a heaven without the one true living God? Diagnostic, if you would choose that last option, you most likely are not a Christian. You have not been born again. Those born of God long to be with the Lord. And heaven is secondary. The three persons of the triune God are vastly, infinitely more valuable than the place of heaven. God is our greatest wealth. We think of this parable. What good are riches without family? What good would heaven be without the Most High God? What good would the kingdom be without the king? What good would creation be without the creator? Heaven without God would be empty and meaningless. Lastly, and most fitting in this parable of the prodigal son, we see the right response to a repentant sinner. Verse 32, Father says, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. The father's heart here, we can see, was to rejoice, and in an immediate and impromptu ceremonial way to welcome his son home and to life. There's no delay also, no planning. There's a sense of great urgency here and joy. We also see the father calls this man his son's brother, but the self-righteous son still does not. Here, as above in verse 24, the word used for lost could also be rendered as destroyed or ruined. This younger brother was spiritually dead and made alive and is now alive. Lastly, sad that even though his father's elder son, this older son, didn't have his father's forgiving and loving heart. And this is what Jesus was showing the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. In conclusion, the tragedy in this parable, and as reflective even in today, is that the self-righteous son can also be viewed as a squandering, sinful son. You see, the Pharisees and scribes were squandering the word of God. They had stewardship over it. They should have known better. They should have taught better. They should have practiced better. They should have practiced God's holy scriptures by their intended purpose. You see, elsewhere in Scripture where Jesus condemns them, saying they travel far and make one convert, and they make that one convert twice as much a son of Hades as they are. How tragic. These two sons were invited to the celebration, and only the sinful one who repented entered. The self-righteous one did not. Jesus is communicating to us that self-righteous people will not enter the kingdom. Only repentant sinners will enter heaven. Now, in order to be right with God, you must repent and trust the righteousness of God the Son, Jesus Christ. And in his righteousness alone, not his righteousness plus your righteousness. Anyone who's trusting in his own righteousness to enter the kingdom of God will find himself in the kingdom of hell and death. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even those who consider themselves righteous have sinned against the Lord and boast in their righteousness instead of the righteousness of Christ. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Even one sin brings death, separation, wrath from God in hell. Eternal life is a gift from God and cannot be earned. Romans 5, 8, and 9, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How much more, having been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from God's wrath through him. This gift of God came at the ultimate price he paid. His very own blood, his very own life blood, atoned for our sins. In Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. True belief in Jesus Christ will be evident in what comes out of your mouth. For what is in one's heart eventually comes out of their mouth. I pray that if there are any of those in here, whether squandering son, if you resemble the squandering son or the self-righteous son, that you recognize that if you don't know the Lord, that if you're not right with the Lord, that you do repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. God, I thank you.